Amen. Amen. Good morning, Gospel Life Church and visitors. Glad to have everyone here today. Good to gather and just praise God together. So, Gospel Life Church, we got some visitors that need to know what we're about. Y'all want to tell them what we're about? We're trying to do what? We are. Y'all get that? Living the gospel life to glorify God, not ourselves, and to not keep it to ourselves, but to make disciples, right? Our goal is to be reaching folks with the gospel, helping new believers grow in Christ, and all the while becoming more and more disciple makers ourselves. That's why we've been studying through the book of Luke the way we have, verse by verse, line by line, digging in and just learning who Christ is, what he came to do, what he taught, what he did, who he says he is. We're going to be in Luke chapter 13. We're actually going to wrap up Luke chapter 13 today. And we're a little bit more than halfway through the book of Luke, but we're way beyond the halfway mark of Jesus' public ministry. We're a few months in this section. We're a few months until he gets to Jerusalem, a few months until that last Passion Week. So keep that in mind. I want to back up, though. For good Bible study, you got to have context. You want, obviously, to keep things in the proper context of the immediate passage that you're in, but you also want to keep it in the proper context historically and the big picture of God's Word. So we talk about this. You guys are familiar. But praise God, we got a lot of new folks that are with us learning for the first time, studying the Bible for the first time, getting to know who God is, what he's about, what he's like. And so we want to go way back to the beginning to set the context for where we're going to end up today. So in the beginning, there was God. God. And God created everything that we know from nothing. Can you imagine the majesty, the authority, the power to speak, and what you say happens? Now, I'm not talking about telling your dog to sit and it sits down. I'm talking about God saying, let there be light, and boom, from nothing there's light. When God speaks, what he says happens. And he created mankind in his image. Put Adam and Eve in a beautiful garden called Eden. And there was, no sickness, no death, no sin. It was a beautiful, perfect place where God and man were in perfect harmony with one another. In the middle of the garden, he put two trees. It's a tree of life that you eat from and you never die. You know, man was created to live forever. Can you imagine being 500 years old without arthritis? Can you imagine being 45 without having to wear reading glasses? Getting a hearing aid. Y'all know I can't hear. Megan's like, you're going to ask people questions. You need to be able to listen to what they're saying. So, no sin. No sickness, no death, perfection. But you know, there was another tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he told them, you can eat from any tree in the garden except this one tree. And aren't we all just like Adam and Eve? You want what you can't have. It wasn't hard to tempt Eve and Eve to give the fruit to her husband. And they disobeyed God. When they doubted God's goodness and tried it their own way, they sinned. Sin is when you break God's law. And because of sin came death. Because of sin came separation from God. Because of sin, mankind has been in a downward spiral. It didn't take that long, that many generations. Man was so wicked, everybody did what was right in their own eyes. There was only one family righteous enough, living for God to save. You know the story. If you've been... Who all's doing the chronological Bible reading? All right. Who started? I'm just kidding. So listen, if you started and you hadn't kept going, it's okay to just pick up where you are. There's nothing magic about doing this thing in 1 year, but it is so good. Whoa, I just whistled. It is so good for us to get that bigger context of God's word. So we're doing this chronological Bible reading, and you see quickly the sinfulness, the rebellion of man. So bad that God destroyed the whole earth with a flood and preserved one family. You know what that means? We're all related through Noah, right? Now, think about this. God called a man named Abraham. And he called Abraham, his name at that time was Abram, in Genesis chapter 12. And he said, follow me to the land that I'm going to show you. We learned a lot about following God about that, right? He didn't say, go take a left here, take a right there, and stop at this point. He said, just start walking. I'm going to tell you when to stop. You're talking about faith, right? I'm going to tell you when we get there. Can you imagine doing that to your kids on a road trip? Are we there yet? I'll tell you when we get there. Where are we going? I'll show you when we get there. Abraham believes God, and he follows him. And God promised him that through you, I'm going to bless all the nations of the earth. Your descendants are going to be too numerous to even count. This is crazy, because he was way up in age, and he had no children. But he believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. You got this covenant. This is the beginning of the Jewish people, the Israelites, Father Abraham. Well, God makes that same promise to Isaac in Genesis chapter 22, and he basically makes the same promise, that was to Abraham again, and then in Genesis 26, the promise to Isaac, and then in Genesis 28, he makes the promise to Jacob. Jacob, his name becomes Israel. He has 12 sons, and they become the 12 tribes of Israel. And God, not by any merit of Abraham or Isaac or Jacob or the Israelites, by favor and grace alone, sets Israel, this nation, aside, apart from all of the other nations of the world, and teaches them who he is. You remember the Exodus? God is using the plagues that he brings on Egypt, not just to deliver his people, but to show the world who he is and what he's all about. And he rescues the nation of Israel from the slavery of Egypt. It's a picture of how he rescues us from the slavery of sin. And he calls Egypt to himself. They wander around. He wants to give them this beautiful promised land flowing with milk and honey. It's already built. The cities are there. The towns are there. The wells and cisterns are there. The crops are planted. The trees are, the vineyards are there. Everything's ready to go. But they're like, those people are huge. We're like grasshoppers in their sight. We'll never be able to fight them. Well, guess what? It was never the Israelites who were going to have the victory. It was always God's victory to give. God said, well, you doubted me, so now this generation is going to have to wander in the desert for 40 years until y'all die out. I'll take the next generation into the promised land. What a sad day. They were like, you know what? Too late. Not too late. God, we'll go. We'll go. He said, if you go without me, there's no way you're going to make it. So the Israelites are set aside to be a light to the nations, to show the nations around them who God is and what he's like. They had very, very specific ceremonial laws. They had very specific civil laws. They even had specific moral laws that set them apart completely from the other nations that worshiped false gods and idols and had all kind of gross immorality. As you go through the chronological Bible, you're going to notice a pattern with Israel. They take God's blessings for granted. So they start to disobey God. They start to worship the other false gods around them. They turn their back on God. And God sends judgment. They get conquered by another nation. And then they come back to God with their tail between their legs. And God graciously receives them every time. They come back, and he builds them up. He restores them, and then it happens again. And then he receives them, and he restores them, and it happens again. It's this cycle of doubting God, forgetting God, beginning to worship his blessings instead of his face, turning away, being broken, being reminded, being brought back. And then, after you have the establishment of the sacrificial system, the establishment of the temple, the establishment of all of those ceremonial laws, after you have the kings and the prophets, you know, God sends prophets to his people to call them back to himself, and you know what they're prone to do? Reject the prophets. Kill the prophets. You're not telling me what I want to hear. We're about to stomp you out. That's their pattern. And then there's this 400 years of silence. And that's when we picked up in Luke chapter 1, when an angel came to a priest named Zechariah and told him that him and his wife, Elizabeth, were going to have a child in their old age, even though they had been barren for years. And he was going to be a prophet, unlike any other. He was going to be the prophet to the Messiah, the one that was promised to come. And then Mary has a dream and has an angel appear to her. Did I say Zechariah had a dream? He was in the temple. One of dreams is a vision. Mary has a dream, and the angel comes to her and says, you're going to have a child. They're going to call him Emmanuel, Jesus, Savior. She's like, how could this be? I'm a virgin. And he explains it's going to be a miracle. And she receives that message, and she has a baby named Jesus. Jesus comes on the scene doing amazing things that people have never seen before, preaching with such boldness and power, calling people to repent and turn back to God, calling his people, Israel. Now remember, Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. Philippians 2 makes it very clear. John chapter 1 makes it very clear. Jesus did not begin to exist when he was born or when he was conceived. Jesus is God the Son who has existed forever in all of eternity past. But he left the glory and the splendor and the recognition and the praise of heaven to be born as an infant, to come to this world, to be our Savior, to live the perfect life that none of us could live, and then to die a death on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins so that we could be forgiven. He's the God-man. He's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He came to his own people, but they received him not. The miracles that he performs, the things that he says, clearly show he's God the Son. He cast out demons. He's God over the spiritual realm. He walks on water and calms seas and feeds thousands of people with a few fish and a few pieces of bread. He's God over the natural realm. He raises people from the dead and has the authority to forgive sin. He is God of creation. Here in the flesh, when we couldn't get to him, he came to us. And the Israelites, his chosen people, the light to the nations, rejected him as a whole. They rejected him. They didn't receive him. A few months ago, we got to the point where he's really kind of turning it up a little bit, kicking it up a couple notches. And he is going head on against the Pharisees and the religious leaders and calling them hypocrites. And he's showing how they are misleading the nation of Israel away from God. And all of this religion and all of this self-righteousness and all of these do's and don'ts and extra barriers that are too hard to do, they've forgotten. It's always been about grace through faith in God. And they reject him. So our immediate context in chapter 13, verse 3, He tells the crowd, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. In chapter 13, verses 6 through 9, he talks about the parable of the barren fig tree, the mercy and patience of God. Give it one more year. But the fig tree, fruitless, a representation of Israel, bearing no fruit of repentance. In chapter 13, verses 10 through 17, he puts his adversaries, the religious leaders, to shame as he heals this woman on the Sabbath. In verses 22 through 30, he's talking about the narrow door coming to God and the wide door leading to destruction. He's warning them that if you don't come to him now, if you don't repent before it's too late, you're going to be shut out of the kingdom of God. And you'll come banging on the door trying to get in and it'll be too late. And he's talking about hell, a place of judgment. And it's people that were supposed to know who God is saying, let us in. And he's saying, I never knew you. Heavy stuff, right? And then that's where chapter 13, verse 31 picks up where we're at today. It says, at that very hour. Some of your translations, the literal is at that time. But it's speaking of like real time, not at that sometime within that 24-hour period, right now, this is what happened next. After he tells them about the narrow door, verse 31 is where we pick up. 31 through 35, short passage, a lot of context, a lot to talk about. Luke 13, verse 31, at that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you. And he said to them, go tell that fox. Did y'all see that coming? Y'all wait. Y'all say fox. Fox. Go tell that fox. Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and at the day following, that would be the third day. For it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. And you're like, wait a minute, that sounds backwards, right? Like, prophets should be received by Jerusalem or the temple. What is going on? A little tongue in cheek, I think. Verse 34, he laments, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we need your help. Holy Spirit, would you please illuminate your word? God, would you make us have ears to hear, hearts to believe, eyes to see? God, would you please help us today to rightly divide and to rightly apply your word? God, help us to be conformed to you. Lord, if there's any among us that don't know you, would you draw them to yourself? Would you make it perfectly clear? God, if there's any of us that do know you, but we've strayed and we are out from under your wing of protection because of disobedience, would you draw us back to yourself? Help us to trust you and love you and live for you and your kingdom. God, would you break our hearts for what breaks yours? Would you help us to see the world the way you do? Would you just guide us and teach us and disciple us and sanctify us today in your word? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's got to be God, y'all. Got to be God. But what might he do? Now, there's a lot to unpack. A lot of history here, a lot of things, a lot of phrases that we may not use. For instance, at that very hour. That means The immediate context was when Jesus was teaching about the narrow door. And some Pharisees come up to him and they say, hey, you need to get out of here. So the question is, well, where were they? It doesn't really say, but the commentaries, the scholars, they divide up his public ministry into different segments. You had the when he came out preaching, and then you had the Galilean ministry, and this is called the Perean ministry. And this is about probably a few months, 3 months maybe, until he gets to Jerusalem. He's on his way. I think it was Luke 9. He set his face toward Jerusalem. He's on his way to Jerusalem, but on the way there, and he's still going from town to town, from village to village, preaching about the kingdom of God, preaching the gospel, repent and believe. So he's in probably Perea. And they say, you got to get away from here because Herod wants to kill you. And we say, okay, which Herod? Well, you remember Herod the Great was the one that had all of the infants killed because he was trying to stamp out Jesus at his birth. Remember the wise men come and he tricks the wise men, and then the angel reveals to the wise men they don't go back. So Herod's like, kill every child 2 years old and young. Can you imagine? That's not this Herod. That was Herod the Great. This is one of his sons, Herod Antipas. Now, Herod Antipas is the one who had John the Baptist killed. Remember that story? He had John the Baptist's head chopped off and delivered to his wife, which was his brother's wife. Weird situation, sinful situation. They didn't like that John the Baptist preached about it, so he got beheaded. That's Herod Antipas, wicked man. Now, maybe the Pharisees were telling the truth. Maybe they were lying. Maybe they were warning him out of goodwill. There were some Pharisees that actually did follow Jesus, like Nicodemus. Maybe they had negative intentions. Get him out of our region. Get him to Jerusalem so they can deal with him there. There was already a plot and a plan to get rid of Jesus by this point. I think they were probably telling the truth because of the way Jesus responds. He responds like it was truth. Don't know if their intention was good or bad. I don't know that it even matters with the story. I tend to think they were just trying to get him out of their region, trying to use that as a smokescreen, get rid of him. And Jesus says, go tell that fox, talking about Herod. Now, you remember, he's the most powerful man in this region. He is over all of Galilee and all of Perea. He's the guy, in an earthly speaking, that everybody should be most afraid of. And Jesus calls him a fox. I don't think that was a compliment. Now, a fox could be crafty and cunning, deceptive. You know, you can't outfox a fox, wily. Wiling out guy. Wily fox. I learned. Do what? I miss. Wily coyote. Yeah, but the crafty, wily fox. This was written way before Looney Tunes. But it also, a fox in this day and time was considered a nuisance. Think about a fox. What are they're not like this big apex predator, right? Little man and I went to the zoo the other day, and we were checking out the lions. You know, a lion doesn't seem to have a worry in the world. Majestic, powerful, relaxed in the sun with not a worry in the world. Not worried about a fox sneaking up on him and taking him out. Can you imagine a lion be afraid of a fox? A fox is a nuisance. They'll get your chickens, right? They're sneaky. But a lion isn't afraid of a fox. Maybe Herod was trying to kill Jesus. I don't know. Here's what I do know. He couldn't do if Jesus didn't want to let him. Jesus is the Lion of Judah. He's a lion, a roaring lion who is not afraid of a little insignificant varmint, of a fox. You see the sovereignty of God in this passage. Jesus is like, I'm not leaving because of Herod. There's a plan in place that's been in place since the foundation of this world that's going to be accomplished. And I'm going to go to Jerusalem because that's where the plan ends up. But it's not because I'm running from the fox, Herod. You feel me? You with me on that? Tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. And then I read third day. Huh, I've heard that before. I wonder if he's talking about the resurrection. Maybe so. Maybe definitely alluding to it. But there's a saying, and you know, basically today I'm doing this, tomorrow I'm doing that, the third day I'm finished with what I'm doing. Jesus is not just saying in 3 days I'm going to be in Jerusalem. He's going to be about 3 months out. But he's saying, I'm going to keep doing what I'm doing, and I'm going to finish my course. And it didn't have anything to do with Herod or Pilate or anybody else. It's because God's sovereign, and he's going to accomplish his plan. And he says, nevertheless, verse 33, I must go on my way. And then he repeats, today and tomorrow and the day following, which is the third day. For it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem, which I said earlier, that's a little tongue-in-cheek. Like, Jerusalem is representation of the Israelites. It's where the temple is, where the sacrifices are made. Jesus was going to Jerusalem on his own terms, in his own time, to accomplish his own plan. And when he got there, he's still in control. Even when they put him on the cross, he's still in control. Jerusalem should be the place that receives their king. Jerusalem should be the place that receives their prophets of God. Jerusalem should be the place that says, this is from God, so we're going to follow him. But then he says, it's only fitting that I go to Jerusalem because a prophet should not perish away from Jerusalem, because I've sent for decades, for hundreds of years, for thousands of years, prophets, and you don't like what they have to say, so you kill them. Some of them were sawn in two. Some of them were stoned. They were rejected. This was the pattern. And then he says, in verse 34, some truth, some warning, but I think some lamenting. Lamenting is sorrow. It's grieving. It's weeping. Later on, we're in Luke chapter 13. In Luke chapter 19, when Jesus enters into Jerusalem, he's weeping again over the city. But for now, when he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, he's repeating their name. Like, this is significant. Of signifies mourning. Like, if you're comforting your friend, you see your child get hurt, they fall off their bike and they're all scraped up, and you're like, oh, Micah, that tenderness, that compassion, that grief of their being hurt. Jerusalem, I want you to hear the tenderness and the compassion in his voice as he says, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to it. I've sent prophets to you and you've rejected them. I've called you back to myself and you constantly stoned and killed the prophets. I came to you and now you are rejecting me. Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings. Google it. Google a chicken gathering her chicks under her wings, and picture this picture of a Rhode Island red. Picturing the chicken with his wings a little bit fluffed out, and you can't see anything except a bunch of little feet, her feet, and then a bunch like a 24 other little bitty feet all up under her wings. She's protecting those chicks. She's hovering over them. She's keeping them warm and safe from the elements. You picture the tenderness of that moment? How I have longed to gather you under my care. How I have longed to protect you. How I have longed to provide for you. How I have longed to parent you, shepherd you, keep you. But you were not willing. God's law is a comfort to those who love God. God's law is a burden to those who hate God. God is here to shepherd and comfort his people, to protect and provide for his people. But when we take ourselves out from under his protection, we're on our own. That's a scary place to be, y'all. Listen, God's word is a light for your path. God's word is a lamp for your feet. God's word gives you guidance and direction. God's word protects you. God's word guides you in truth. In a world that is absolutely filled with lies, when we remove ourselves out from under his protection, we're on our own. That's a scary place to be. Look at this. How I would have gathered you, and you were not willing. The same word for I would have and willing is the same word in the Greek. In verse 35, he says, behold, your house is forsaken. And I tell you, you'll not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. There's some stuff to unpack here. Forsaken means you're left on your own. I've sent my prophets to you. You killed them. I came to you. You rejected me. I longed to gather you and protect you, but you would not. And now you're on your own. I mean, the greatest offense ever is rejecting Jesus, their Messiah. And when they reject Jesus, their Messiah, they're completely on their own. Y'all, he goes in a few months to Jerusalem and receives a mock trial. They turn him over to the authorities, falsely accusing him of blasphemy. They scourge him. They whip him with a cat of nine tails. They beat him so bloody that you couldn't have you could not tell if he was a man or a woman. Can you picture his back looking just like hamburger meat? Probably bones exposed. It's gory. It's horrible the way they treated him. They mock him. They rip his beard out. They put a crown of thorns on him, and they pretend to worship him while they're mocking him. The passerbyers are hurling insults with him, wagging their heads, saying, he saved others, why can't he save himself? Jesus, y'all. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the Lion of Judah, Jesus, on that cross, praying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They killed the Messiah. Now we know the rest of the story. 3 days later, he rose from the grave. He's alive today. He's alive right now. He's on his throne. And there's a day coming that every single knee that has ever walked this earth will bow before his lordship. And every single tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. That's true. And we also know in God's sovereignty and God's wisdom and God's plan that as the Israelites rejected the Messiah, not all of them, by the way, there's a remnant. All throughout the history of the Jews, there's always been a remnant. Matter of fact, the Apostle Paul is one of my heroes. I was listening to John MacArthur, and he said, all of my heroes were Jewish. Moses, David, Elijah, Jesus, Paul. Paul, Saul, thought that he was protecting God's plan by trying to stamp out these Christians who followed Jesus until he met Jesus on the road to Damascus and Saul becomes a follower of Jesus, an instrument chosen by God to take the gospel to the Gentiles. The Gentiles are us, those who are not Jews. Everybody that's not a Jew is a Gentile. And then Saul's name changes to Paul. Go read about him in the book of Acts. You'll love it. His journeys are amazing. And he first goes to these places without the gospel, preaches the gospel in the synagogue. But finally, basically, they reject him so much, he's like, you know what? You consider yourselves unworthy of the gospel. I'm taking it to the Gentiles. And then if you read the book of Romans in chapter 11, Paul is grieving over his countrymen rejecting the gospel. He said, but it was necessary and part of God's plan. When they reject the gospel, then it goes to the Gentiles. But in time, the Jewish people will be saved. So there's this huge big picture plan. There's a remnant constantly remaining from the Jewish people. But overall, when they rejected Jesus, the nation, the house of Israel, were on their own. Now think about it like this. I think it was around 66 AD, there was a big revolt against the Roman government led by the Zealots, the Jewish people. And Rome came in and absolutely stomped them out. And then in AD 70, the temple was completely destroyed. This is part of what Jesus is talking about. Your house is forsaken. It's desolate. You're on your own. You could have been under the canopy of my shelter. You could have been under my protection, but you have rejected me, and now you're going to exist without my protection, and it is not a good place to be. And even, y'all, way before the Holocaust, the Israelites were just persecuted and annihilated everywhere they went, run off and kicked out. In Spain, and they fled to Germany. I've got family. Now, this is cool. I don't know a lot about my history. I hadn't met my great-grandfather, but he was Jewish. Like Israeli, but a Jew. He's a Jew. He was from Germany. Came here as a Jew and hated Jesus. I've read his testimony. I never met him. After I came to Christ, I started being more interested in that stuff and found out that he came to America. And when you get, you know, a lot of times when you get out from under your community or out from under the protection of your home, sometimes people do things they never would have done when they're isolated. He got heavy into drinking, and he found himself in jail, I think in Chicago. He wrote this stuff down. There's nothing going on. He's in there bored. He sees a book, so he picks it up. And it was a New Testament. Said the of Jesus Christ, and he was so disgusted, he threw it down and spit. My great grandfather. Well, in time, because of sinful living and great need, he ends up at a Christian ministry that helps. I guess like I picture it like a mission, like a Memphis Union mission. And there he comes to Christ. And then he becomes a self-proclaimed missionary to the Jewish people. And he writes pamphlet after pamphlet of showing how Jesus is the Messiah. Y'all, he got lured by these men. He thought they wanted to hear about Jesus, but they beat him so bad with a bat that I heard he had to get a metal plate put in his head. I never met him. I look forward to meeting him. There's always been a remnant. There always will be a remnant. The Jewish people were mistreated so badly because of their rejection of the Messiah. They removed themselves out from under that protection of canopy that Jesus is talking about. But you know, I got to thinking, how does that relate to us today? You know, all of us have sinned, and all of us have fallen short of God's glory. All of us have gone our own way. All of us are guilty. All of us deserve God's judgment. I want you to notice Jesus' grief. When he's pronouncing judgment, it's from compassion. His holiness and his wrath are mingled with grief and compassion for the people that are choosing themselves to step out from under that canopy of protection. And I think we do that today. We are all guilty of willfully rebelling against God. Now, twofold. One, you could be out, you could be in this room, but outside of Christ, right? Just like the nation of Israel, the whole collective of Israel was made up of a bunch of individuals. And some of the individual Jewish people are saved. The nation was rejected. You can be in the church and individually out of Christ. So, first of all, have you ever come to terms with the fact that all of us, like sheep, have gone astray, and we all are outside of that protection of God, and we need Him. We need His grace. We need His forgiveness. We need His salvation. We need His restoration. Have you come to Christ? Have you trusted Jesus? Have you said, I'm a sinner. I'm separated from God. I need His forgiveness. I want to be under His protection and His canopy. I want to be in His family. I repent of my sins. I turn away from my sins back to God. I put my hope, I put my trust, I put my faith. I surrender to Jesus. Have you surrendered to Jesus? Like John talked about last week. Have you said, I'm no longer the king of my kingdom? Jesus is the king, and I'm in His kingdom now. Have you done that? Now, if you've done that, you're still, as I am, prone to wander. You can be a believer in this room. I don't think you can get away with it for long. Praise God. He's so faithful to chastise us and discipline us and bring us back to Himself. But you can be a believer in this room, and you know deep down in your heart there are things in your life that are against what God wants, and you choose those things over God. We're all subject to that. The gospel's not just for lost people. The gospel's for every one of us today. Today, whether you are lost or whether you're saved and you're wandering, the answer is the same. Will you come back to Jesus? And will you say, God, I need Your forgiveness. I need Your restoration. I want to be under Your wings of protection. I'm sorry for this sin in my life. I forsake it and I come back. I come back. Y'all know Jesus is so willing. And He desires so much to receive you back to Himself today. Are you resting in God's sovereignty? His plan is going to be accomplished. Will you run to Him for shelter and protection? Will you repent and be restored? Maybe you're not away from Him right now. You're in Him. I'm going to ask you, will you commit to remain under His protection? Will you commit to say, Lord, I'm going to seek You every day, and I'm going to do what You say. I'm going to read Your word. I'm going to learn about who You are. And when You convict me of my sin, I'm going to turn from it back to You momentarily. I want to live the gospel life. I want to live in submission to Christ. I want to live under Your protection. I want to know You. I want to seek You. I want to serve You. Y'all, don't take salvation for granted. Live a life of freedom in Christ under His grace. I'll tell you something, this applies today. Have compassion like Jesus did for the lost. Y'all know the lost around us are blinded and they're suffering. And they need hope. They need Jesus. We should have compassion for the Israelites who are out from under His care, who need to come back to their Messiah. I want you to remember His holiness and His compassion and constantly, daily, momentarily return to His care and protection. It really, I mentioned a minute, it really comes down to living the gospel life. Daily dependent on Him, not our own righteousness, but His. Resting in His grace, not performance. It's not about performance. It's about resting in His grace. Seeking Him out of desperation, saying, God, left to my own devices, I'm going to go away every time. Please keep me and help me walk with You. It's, y'all, victory is Yours in Jesus. It really is. I don't want you to leave this place thinking you have to go out there and do it in your own power, or that it's hopeless for you. Victory is yours in Jesus. You can walk daily in victory with Him. Y'all believe that? Are you experiencing that? Do you have victory in Christ? Are you living a holy life? Are you under His canopy of protection? I'm going to ask the band to come on down. If you're not, today I invite you, turn to Jesus. Rest in Him. Run to Him. Submit to Him. Resolve to live by His strength and power for His glory.